Good morning. It's good to see you all. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you have chosen to assemble with the Christians who meet here at 10th and Country Club Road. If you have any questions about what we do or say here, please do not hesitate to ask. You will be our friend if you will ask those questions so we can give you a Bible answer. If you open your Bibles this morning, we'll be actually starting in Genesis. And no, we're not doing the last week's sermon again. It's a different topic from Genesis starting out. I want to actually thank, if he doesn't mind me embarrassing him, I want to actually thank Kyle Provins for this lesson. The question came up in last week's Bible class Sunday morning about this topic. And the topic is fasting. And so that's partially where this lesson's coming from. If you do a simple Google search, you will find a plethora of articles on fasting. And the funny thing is, almost none of them are religious. Fasting is now a very popular diet trend, something called intermittent fasting, where you take basically 16 or 20 hours a day where you do not eat, and you eat either one meal a day or something like that. There's all these articles about health benefits of fasting or how to fast your way to lose 10 pounds. Also, there was one religiously themed article, and it was about this actor, Chris Pratt, who's doing the, quote, Daniel fast right now, which according to the article, I believe it's 30-something days of where you're just drinking water, and I think you're eating a salad a day or something, and you're praying. There's a lot of stuff out there. But what we want to do this morning is look at what does the Bible have to teach about fasting and ask the question at the end of the lesson, should Christians fast? I found it interesting that there is 132 references. Nope, I must not have been wearing my glasses when I prepped this. Switch the three and the two. There's 123 references to fasting in the Bible. Now, some of these are duplicates. Such as when Jesus went out to fast and when the temptation in the wilderness, that's repeated in the Synoptic Gospels. So there's three times it's repeated. But still, even when you cross out all the repetitions, it is something that comes up quite frequently in the Scriptures. And just kind of so we're all on the same page here, fasting is the abstaining of food or drink, sometimes both, in general, but specifically in the Bible, it's for religious purposes. In Genesis chapter 24, looking at the 33rd verse, this is when Abraham has sent his servant to the land of his upbringing, 24. He sends a servant to the land of his upbringing to pick a wife for his son. And I actually want to start here in the beginning of the chapter. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife from my son Isaac. So eventually this man, in verse 9, we read that, so the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So he's under oath now. He's going out on a specific task to find a wife for his master's son. And we read here in the 33rd verse, this is after he gets the land, he comes in, and he is intent on accomplishing his goal. And it says here, but when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told you my business. And he said, speak on. Now this is one instance where it's a temporary, small time, but he is fasting for this particular purpose. He has made his oath that he's going to fulfill this obligation. He's going to get this business done. I would say this serves as a very basic text to show us simply what fasting is. It's just the abstaining from food or drink. We go on, and we actually find three different types in the Bible, and I realize it's too late. There's the first type we're going to look at is technically a fourth type as well, but we can't do the fourth type today. When we look at the Bible, there's an absolute fast. This is where you would abstain from food and drink. In Exodus, we find Moses doing this in Exodus chapter 34 when he's on Mount Sinai. Now, this is a case of absolute fast, but also it's a case of a supernatural fast, because he is on the mountain for 40 days, and for the entire period he does not eat or drink. We know the human body, at best, cannot survive more than 3 days without water. For me, a few minutes without water. So turning to Exodus chapter 34, looking at the 28th verse, and the text says here, speaking of Moses, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This will come up later, and when we look at what the purpose is of fasting, but I want to touch on some of this now, so perhaps we can go through it in more detail later. But Moses here is in the presence of God. He is seeking God, which adds the religious element into it. Biblically speaking, fasting specifically is the abstaining of food or drink for religious purposes. Oftentimes it's to help clear the mind or really focus in on something that you're praying earnestly about, or you're seeking an answer from God's Word and you're just not finding it. There's a lot of different reasons why we would fast, and we're going to touch on some of those later. But Moses here, he is in the presence of God, and that's part of the reason why he is fasting. The second type we find in Scripture is what we would probably call a normal fast, which we just dealt with in Genesis chapter 24. This would be perhaps a couple days, or you're fasting during the duration of a period. I know of a very strong Christian woman who is a great example when it comes to prayer. She practices fasting and prayer intensely. In fact, one of her family members was going, was starting to stray away from the Lord, she was day and night in tears, fasting and praying, trying to find some sort of resolution to this issue. But that's partly is that fasting is because she was so intent on the purpose and trying to plead with God for some sort of change to happen. So that would be a normal fast. It's a temporary period. You would probably drink some liquids during that time, but you're abstaining from the food. And then the third one is a partial fast, which if we want to turn to Daniel in the first chapter, Daniel actually practiced this. And Daniel had religious reasons for doing so. He was in the land of captivity. He was in Babylon. And honestly, he had no reason to believe that the king's meat and the king's food would be according to the Levitical law or according to the law of Moses about what would be clean and unclean. And so he would be taking the risk of making himself unclean by partaking in the king's food. And I would say, knowing the Babylonians, he was absolutely right. He did not want to defile himself with the king's food. So starting here in chapter 1, looking at verse 11, or starting in verse 11, it says here, but Daniel said to the overseer, from whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, unless be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in the presence and the appearance of their youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to him in this matter and tested him for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, his appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. So here Daniel is abstaining, or he's fasting from certain kinds of food. Now, in this case, again, like I said, he did not want to defile himself with the king's choice food. So this was a religious reason why he's abstaining from this. But this would be the third type, the partial fast. And again, it's on the board, that fourth type again, Moses and the supernatural fast, because it was God who was sustaining him that 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain when he did not eat bread nor drink water. So actually, I want to look at the majority of the instances of fasting were found in the Old Testament. And so what I want to do now is we want to look at what does the Old Testament have to say about fasting, and what are some of the reasons why people in the Old Testament would go into a fast or practice fasting. First, fasting was never commanded as a religious practice except for one day and only one day a year, and that was the Day of Atonement. We're going to be turning to Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 29. Now, many of you have different Bible translations. I know the Pew Bible is the New King James. I'm preaching New American Standard, so the wording may be a little bit different here, but we're going to look at some different translations about this text and see actually what it's trying to get at here. In chapter 16, starting verse 29, the text says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien or the sojourns among you. For it is the day of and it is on that day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be cleaned from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute." Now, I do believe if you have the King James, it would be afflict your souls. And I think that's getting to some of the point of what's trying to get out here. It's a humbling, it's an affliction. NIV says deny yourself. The Message has it, on that day you must fast. And the idea is the whole nation is supposed to be intent on what's happening in the temple that day. They're making atonement. They're focusing on the atoning power of God. They're repenting of the sins that they have committed that year that are about ready to be forgiven. But those several different translations get to what the feeling is. It's a humbling. It's where you're supposed to afflict your own souls. And that's part of the purpose of fasting, is you're denying the physical to awaken a deeper desire for the spiritual. Oftentimes it's done with food. Those hunger pains are supposed to, at times you can connect that perhaps what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That physical hunger is supposed to remind you that of the deep desire that you're supposed to have for God's Word and the spiritual. And so, on this day, they're afflicting themselves, their own souls, they're humbling themselves, they're fasting to bring attention to the fact that they have sins that need cleansing, and it's God who does and can only do that cleansing. But that was the only time it was commanded. Other than that, fasting was practiced frequently in the Old Testament, often accompanied by repentance or prayers, and depending on the situation. We're going to look at a few of them. We find Israel is fasting when they recognize they've sinned against God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 7 there. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 3. This is after the ark was lost. The Philistines are still afflicting them. It's not after the ark is lost. I misspoke there. This is after they delivered the ark. The Philistines are still afflicting them. This is right before Saul's appointed king. It says here in the third verse, "And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah." Sorry, Mizpah. Hebrew, right? "And I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." And so we see here, much like in the passage in Leviticus, they're afflicting themselves, they're fasting to recognize the sin that they have, that they had strayed away, they had fallen away, and now they're returning back to the Lord. They're again trying to awaken that hunger for them, for the spiritual. Often it was before, when they were when they realized they had sinned, they would often fast. When they're confessing their sins, they would often fast. In Nehemiah, jumping several centuries later, in chapter 9, looking at the first three verses there. Now, this is after they've come back from the land of captivity. Ezra has read the law before all the people, and now the uncomfortable part starts happening. They realize that they're not doing what the law says. And so, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So now this time it's a repentance. They have put on the sackcloth, they have put on the ashes, they're making atonement for their sins as a nation. But their sins were great many. The portion of Israel had taken foreign husbands and wives among the Babylonians, which was forbidden in the law. They had gone after strange gods. They had let the temple go into disrepair. And the list goes on and on. And so they're coming before God as a people to repent of all their wickedness and to return back. That's why the reading of the law is so frequent in Ezra and Nehemiah. They want to know what it says. They want to know how we can change. And a difficult task for a portion of Israel when Ezra and Nehemiah told them, you have to remove the foreign wives and husbands. They did it. That's definitely not an easy thing, but they realized the gravity of their own sin. And so fasting played a part in that. We find that sometimes fasting is just done when some individual is grieving or mourning. Still keeping in Nehemiah here, turn to the beginning, we find that Nehemiah fasts when he hears about the state of Jerusalem. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses. Now it happened in the month, in the 20th of the year, while I was at Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men of Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Here Nehemiah is just beside himself at what has become to God's city, what has become to God's people. They're dejected, it's a small remnant, they have great reproach upon them, great sin upon them. And so Nehemiah is left with nothing to do, but he collapses and he's dejected. And he's so focused on trying to pray to God for some sort of answers, what shall we do on this matter, that he's not eating, he's fasting, he's trying to seek for that sign. And I know it's on the board, but we read verse 5, it says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now. Day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. And it continues on. Eventually God does give him an answer in chapter 2, and that's why Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he helps rebuild the city and return the people back to the Lord. He's part of the solution, but God's answer was in response to him earnestly seeking God. It wasn't because he was fasting, but because he was earnestly seeking him, and fasting was a part of that. So I want to touch on a few things of the purpose of fasting. We've seen some of these things so far. Turning to Ezra, we see that it shows great humility. In Ezra chapter 8, looking in verse 20, starting in verse 21. The text says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek for him a safe journey for us, for our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So again, the people are coming before God again. They're seeking a sign. And Ezra specifically declares a fast for this purpose so they can be so intent on this specific task in front of them to humble themselves before God that he might grant them this petition. And again, these build on each other. I don't believe, and perhaps I can be correct in some wrong, I don't believe a prideful soul is going to fast and seek God. The humility is part of that. The humility, I would almost say, precedes that. That in the seeking of God, you know he has the answers and you're humbling himself before you. Building on top of that, we fast because it helps us fully concentrate on him. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 3. This is Daniel praying for the people after he has seen part of his visions. And it says here, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and by supplications with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land.'" But notice why Daniel was fasting. It's so, again, he could focus completely on the task at hand and focus on God. And perhaps by chance that God would listen to him and hear his prayer that he might make atonement for his people. And again, this all builds on each other. It shows an absolute dependency on God. You're seeking him to sustain you. And it reminds you that it is God who sustains you with or without food. Every blessing we have, James tells us, comes from him. The fact that we had to actually choose what pair of shoes to put on this morning is a reason to thank God. He has blessed us abundantly. But whether it be for our jobs or whatever it is, all good things come from him. And the fasting, when we go to God in fasting, it reminds us, again, from that hunger, it reminds us that it is God who sustains us. I don't. In 2 Chronicles here, chapter 20, looking at the first four verses. The text reads, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the sons of the Minoites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea of the Adaram, and behold, they are in Hazam Tamar.' Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, that even they even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Jehoshaphat realized that, "I can't do this, I can't fix this problem, the only way we're getting out of this mess is God." He was one of the few kings that actually recognized that when trouble was coming. And so he proclaimed and fasted for the whole people that they as a people might seek him to get that answer. I like what one writer said, and I think he sums up fasting very well, because fasting, it does these things, but we should make no mistake that there are wrong reasons to fast. Fasting by no means is a way to make one more righteous, to force God to grant or listen to our prayers, or to impress God or anyone else. In fact, we'll see here in a bit, but Jesus actually condemned those who would fast for the show of to impress men. But I like what one writer said, and summing up fasting, he said, "The whole purpose of fasting is not to advertise self, but to discipline self. It is not to gain a reputation for piety, but to express genuine humility before God. To remind us again of our dependence upon Him. So getting into the question, should Christians fast? Absolutely. It has great, great spiritual benefit. And I want to approach it a little bit differently. Just real quick, we know fasting was practiced in the early church. Both these cases here, for sake of time, we're only going to read one. We're actually going to read chapter 14 of Acts. Chapter 13 is when they were setting aside Paul and Barnabas to go on to the first preaching trip. With prayer and fasting, they appointed Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. In Acts chapter 14, we see that fasting was often associated with the appointment of elders. So in Acts chapter 14 here, looking at verse 20, starting in verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples and returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And it makes sense. I mean, both in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, they're appointing men for a specific task. That's something you don't want to do hastily or on the seam of your pants. You want to put the effort and the diligence you need in that. Especially when it comes to the appointment of elders, you want to make sure you're appointing the good, quality, godly men to shepherd the flock. And so you want to concentrate on that. That's why it doesn't surprise me when we see that the early church, with prayer and fasting, seeking direction from God on who to appoint. Again, they lived in the time of prophecy and revelation. We live in a time where we have the complete revealed word. And so for us today, it may be if we appoint more elders in the future, it may be that we have a period where individually we pray and fast and we're seeking for understanding of what the qualities and characteristics and the qualifications are for elders, that we might find the right men to put in that office, just for example. So it was practiced in the early church. And however, it's not a command. It's interesting that we don't find the command language throughout Scripture. For example, the Lord's Supper, we find it repeated multiple times, "This do in remembrance of me." On the first day of the week, we find the examples of them assembling together as binding there because the apostles were approving of it, and it was a frequent practice. Fasting comes up periodically in the New Testament, but it's not frequent like the perhaps baptism or Lord's Supper. But returning to Matthew chapter 6 here, it's interesting that Jesus, in giving instructions, assumed that fasting would be a part of Christian life. Notice the language. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 16. "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Notice the language. It says, he does not say, as one writer put it, "if, but when you fast." In fact, in other stories, I get the sense that Jesus just assumed that his disciples were going to be doing such things. And I would say, kind of going, maybe I should have done this backwards, but we look in Acts, again, 13 and 14, we find the disciples exactly doing that. But his warnings here is to caution us on our motives in fasting. Off of previous comments, we're not to do it for appearances of men. We're not supposed to neglect our own appearance, let ourselves go, as it were, during our fasting period so other people might notice us. It's a completely private endeavor that we go into to focus on the spiritual. So fasting, then, for the Christian is strictly voluntary. It should arise out of a feeling of intense need, not as a result of mere ritual or formality. We don't fast because it's required. We fast because we need God. So while we have no command to fast, there are some things that I want to change kind of gears a little bit. There will be some things that will be good for us to fast from. But as I recognize, some of us here and some in the world, people in general, fasting from food can be dangerous to some's health. For example, those who are diabetic, going long periods without food would probably not be a good idea. But we can apply the principles of fasting for other things. And there's plenty to fast from in this world. For example, Netflix, Facebook, television, insert whatever you want. The fact that there's even a joke now about Netflix, and I like it, is that you say, you know, I do a few marathons, you know, a couple months out of the year, marathons on Netflix. Binge watching is a thing now. The fact that you can watch an entire season of television, not an entire season, multiple seasons of television in a day astounds me. And I'm not saying that because I've never done it, because I'll raise my hand right now, I've done it. Doesn't mean it was necessarily the most beneficial thing in the world to do. Netflix, Facebook, especially Facebook. But we consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 101 in verse 3. It'd be good just to take it. You know, maybe you do a partial fast on this one. Maybe you realize that you're looking at your phone too much, you're looking at Facebook too much, so you limit yourself 1 hour in the morning. That's it for the day. Although I think more realistically, a lot of us need a complete fast from Facebook for a long period of time. But in Psalm 101 and verse 3, notice what the psalmist has to say about what we put before our eyes and why it matters. He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Don't have to tell me. Don't have to answer it right now, but I want you to ask yourself the question this week on your viewing habits, what you read, what you watch. Could you say that what you read and you watch has value, or is it worthless? And again, I'm not making the point that you need to completely get rid of everything and say you have no entertainment, no way to relax, but I fear that perhaps we engage in these things too often, too much, to our own spiritual detriment. Another thing that some of us perhaps need to fast from is sports, either the worship of or the enjoyment of or the practice of. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He's not saying it's completely worthless. There is some profit. I fear sometimes we hijack this verse and say, well, I don't need to take care of my body. But there is some profit. But Paul's saying, don't forget what the thing that matters most is, what's most important, that's godliness and righteous living. Because I can live a righteous life and make it to heaven and be in a wheelchair. I can be struck paralyzed tomorrow and I can still live a godly life and make it to heaven. I can lose my athletic abilities like that. In fact, I was looking over my yearbook from high school. Don't ever do that. It's like looking at a bad picture. But there came across the one sports team I was part of. And I remember back then, again, time is relative. I know some of you are laughing at that because, what are you, 12? I had athletic ability. Then the freshman 15 happened. And then I stopped doing it. You lose the athletic ability. But godliness, as long as you keep practicing, will always be a benefit to you. And sometimes we get too worked up over sports. I've known of a congregation where course, it's down south, where they banned all sports-related neckties and pins. Just because they were too into their sports. Fights would break out, verbal ones, not fist fights, but still. That shows you what's important to individuals right there. I could go on the list. Politics, hobbies, keep on going down. There's a whole bunch we can fast from. In fact, I would say a guiding principle for us and what we need to decide what we're going to abstain from for a while or completely is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, Philippians 4 and the 8th verse. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." There's a whole bunch of stuff we can be engaged with that perhaps they're neutral in of themselves, but they can get to a point where they're no longer beneficial for us and we need a break from them. Or perhaps you just need a reset to get your priorities back in order and get those pursuits back in their rightful place. But there's a lot of benefits of fasting. It can help us have a keener edge or hone that edge of self-discipline, self-control, of abstaining from something for a period of time. You learn ways to, well, keep not doing it. Because that pull is there. You don't realize how much you like sugar until you try cutting out of your diet. Same thing, you don't realize how ingrained in sin you are until you try to start fighting against it. And that starts trying to pull you back in. Also, fasting helps us gain a greater appreciation for the good gifts that God has given us. Going back to the food for a minute, not only does the abstaining from food for a while awaken that actual physical hunger that's supposed to remind me of that spiritual hunger that's supposed to be within me, but when I go back to eating, I would hope I could have a greater appreciation for the good gifts that God has given me through food. Again, all things God has created, in creation we talked about that after He created each thing, He said it was good in their rightful place. Perhaps I've abstained from whatever else you want to think about. If there's anything good or anything of good repute there, you can appreciate the good gifts that God has given you by going away from it for a while and coming back to it. It's like I quit soda several years ago. It's only been recently, in the last year or so, that I actually started having one once in a while. And I realized, at my worst, I was just drinking soda to drink soda. I wasn't tasting it. I couldn't appreciate it. It was just 5 or 6 cans a day. Now I have 1 or 2. I actually enjoy it, tastes nice, but that's it. That's all I need. And dropping a few pounds was nice. Suits fit better. But also, fasting from the things that we should be completely removing from our lives can give us opportunities to develop better spiritual habits and pursuits. Habits and pursuits that match Philippians 4 and verse 8. There's a lot that we can fast from. I think it's an interesting topic. By no means did we go over all the verses on this. Like I said, there's 123 of them. But I hope this lesson was beneficial. I think if we would perhaps pick something this week, maybe there's something weighing heavily on your heart this morning. Maybe there's something that you've been neglecting praying to God about. Maybe you want to focus in this week on prayer and do a prayer and fasting to seek an answer from God. Maybe you realize that Facebook is taking up too much time in your life. It's time to kick that habit. Do so. But I'm going to tell you this, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can fast all day long you can gain the greatest insights into God's wisdom. But if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, it's worthless. None of that is any benefit to you unless you have obeyed the gospel and you are in a living relationship with Christ Jesus. Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Mark, in the 16th chapter and the 16th verse, about what the apostles were supposed to teach people. He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." When we are baptized into Christ, we are submitting our lives completely over to Him. Paul talks about Romans 6 and how the old man is crucified and is buried and a new creation is raised up, free from sin, free from condemnation. And friends, we don't believe anything's magical about the water. We believe what the book says, and we will stand by the book. So you have need this morning to be born again into a living relationship with Christ Jesus. We would love to help you do so by confessing Christ and putting on Him in baptism. If you've done that in the past and you're struggling, you're spiritually, you know you're not doing what you should be doing, we can help you this morning by confessing those sins and praying for it, praying with you. Or maybe you're just struggling right now. You're having a hard go of it in your spiritual walk. We can pray with you for encouragement. But we can't help you unless you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.